Dear Lord, through weak human words, give us the grace to hear your true and living word. I don't mind telling you that when I first had a look at the lectionary readings for this Sunday, my heart sank. I thought, oh no, not the virgin birth. This is one of these doctrines that perfectly illustrates the advice the White Queen gives to Alison through the looking glass. She says, practice believing six impossible things before breakfast. To which Alice answers, that it's no use trying to do that, as nobody can believe impossible things. Oh yes, they do. Our stories of Christmas are full of impossible things that we are taught to take as gospel truth, literally. A young woman becoming pregnant without the intervention of a man. A star stopping in the sky right above an insignificant village in Israel. Angels telling wise men to take another route to avoid Herod's murderous intention, etc., etc. All preposterous stories to a rational mind, but wonderful stories nevertheless, that we dearly cherish. Stories that have nurtured the faith of our childhood and that we continue to pass on to our children and grandchildren. Stories that speak to our sense of wonder and convince us that reason is not everything. And most importantly, stories that talk to us of the great hope that the birth of Jesus represents. Because even if we know that these stories could not possibly be strictly true in a factual way, they are still true in a metaphorical way. Factuality and truth are two different things that should not be confused, even if they often are. We can discuss this further after the service if you wish. In any case, what counts in these stories is what they mean. And in the pre-Enlightenment worldview of ancient times, a birth resulting from God's direct intervention was the way many writers found to assert the child's exceptional character, his special destiny, and his extraordinary gift to the world. So the important element here is not the famous debate regarding one word in the Isaiah verse, which can either be translated virgin or young woman. The important element is the child, of course, and his destiny. So obsessing over Mary's sexual status is frankly boring and irrelevant. I think so anyway. Anyway, as you know, there are many other exceptional births in the Bible, such as a child conceived and born to barren women, like Rachel or Hannah, the mother of Samuel, or to very aged parents, such as Sarah and Abraham, or Elizabeth and Zechariah. In the same way, a lot of heroes of the Hellenistic world had extraordinary birth, resulting from the intervention of some of their gods, like the Emperor Augustus, whose preferred title was the familiar Son of God. The intention, in every case, was always the same: to show that the children born from these unions were special. So what Matthew and Luke, the only two evangelists to have a birth narrative, want to tell us is simply that the Spirit of God is present in that exceptional child, and that that child will have the extraordinary destiny of being Emmanuel. Which doesn't mean, literally, that Jesus was God with us in his person, but rather that his role was bringing God's presence among us. But the two versions, while reporting the same event, are very different, as we heard. Whereas Luke tells the story from Mary's point of view, Matthew's version that we just heard makes Joseph the central character of the story. We generally favor Luke's version because it has inspired innumerable paintings, frescoes, and Christmas cards depicting the Annunciation of Mary, or to Mary, rather. So Joseph has faded a bit in the background and has been quite neglected, which is a shame because Matthew is telling us important things about Joseph and through Joseph. According to Matthew, when Joseph learns that Mary is pregnant and he knows full well that it's not his doing, he logically concludes that she's guilty of adultery and he has no option but to divorce her. Now, you might think, why adultery and why divorce? They are not even married yet. They are just engaged. But in ancient Palestine, when a woman was engaged, she was already viewed by the society as the man's wife. According to the custom of the day, there were two stages for a couple to go through. In one can be called not really a marriage proper, but rather a marital process. First came the engagement, the chidushim, which was a binding contract, typically arranged by the parents, and which could be only broken by divorce. Then followed a second step, the nisuin, several months later, which included generally a big feast, like in Cana, after which the groom took his wife to his home and started sexual relations. So for all intents and purposes, Mary and Joseph were legally married, but had not yet moved in with each other and had not consummated their union. So the only avenue open to Joseph was to divorce Mary, whatever his feelings for her were. Because not only the society of the time would have viewed with contempt the weakness of a man who let his love for his wife outweigh his appropriate honor in repudiating her, but more importantly, Joseph had a religious obligation to annul the marriage, as it was the Torah which commanded him to do so. And as he's a righteous man, he lives according to the law. That is what righteous here means, complying with the Jewish law, obeying Torah. So being righteous is the first element of Joseph's character. But a second element is that he's compassionate. As Matthew writes, he's unwilling to expose her to public shame and resolves to dismiss her quietly. So, no public exposure, no shaming, and no stoning, as that was a strong possibility, even if by that time, apparently, the law punishing unfaithful women had softened and public stoning were rare, but they did happen. But think of the hurt, the distress, the disappointment, and surely the anger, too, at the betrayal. Besides, people no doubt talked behind his back, whispering about Mary's prenuptial pregnancy and wondering if Joseph was a culprit, or even worse, if he was ready to be kind to a woman who had been unfaithful to him. All in all, a very scandalous situation. For us, Christmas has become a wonderful story, full of stars and angels, awe-struck shepherds and exotic kings bringing precious presents. And we love the crib services, the primary school nativities, and the heavenly carols. We even call Mary and Joseph and their child the Holy Family. But as far as the society of the time was concerned, the first Christmas was a story of betrayal and scandal and Mary and Joseph certainly did not qualify for the perfect family award. Somehow we tend to make the birth of Jesus all peaceful and perfect and serene. But Matthew takes great pains to tell us that the birth of Jesus was anything but perfect. Because in the story, as Matthew wrote it, God's action totally upsets social expectations and conventions and creates scandal. Like the life of Jesus soon will do as well, it's no coincidence, of course, that Jesus was born into a shaky, uncertain, and far from perfect family. God's work is not about following rules, even good rules, but about doing the right thing, even if that right thing goes against what society expects of us or totally disapproves of it, and we incur shame and disapproval for it. So Matthew presents us with a Joseph who is committed and faithful to his religious tradition, and therefore about to dismiss Mary, but quietly to avoid shaming her. But then comes the call of God. Through an angel, the first of four dreams that Joseph receives, like his namesake in the Old Testament. This one telling him not to obey the law and take Mary as his wife anyway. The angel says, "Joseph, don't be afraid of your future. Everything will be okay. God is about to transform the present scandal and shame into something amazing, something totally new." What? A lesser man would surely have thought, "A child conceived through the Holy Spirit, come on, pull the other one. I can't marry her, I can't disobey the law." But it's not a lesser man. It's Joseph. So hanging on to every bit of sanity he can muster, hoping that what he has just experienced was not an hallucination, and that the being who visited him really was a messenger of God, he decides to do what the angel says. Even though he knows perfectly well that for the rest of his life, he will be surrounded by scandal and gossip and mockery. In spite of that, he trusts that the messenger of God has said, and he sticks with Mary and accepts the child as his own. What an amazing decision. And a decision that is as crucial to the story of Jesus as Mary's womb, because it takes both parents to give birth to this remarkable child. Mary, to give him life, but also Joseph, to give him a name, a royal ancestry, and a home. Think about it. If Joseph had refused the call of God, the story would have stopped. So that quiet, apparently peripheral man that doesn't get much recognition in our collective imagination is nevertheless a remarkable man, a remarkable hero, and a real example for us. What Joseph initially understands as the righteous thing to do is challenged directly by the call of God to act contrary to what he knew the law was demanding. Responding to that direct call from God means that he's disobedient in the eyes of the world. He's an outcast to family and community and a renegade to his faith. What that humble man, that ordinary carpenter, chooses is another kind of righteousness. Not the righteousness of old, but a new righteousness. The righteousness that gives abundant life. Maybe you can think of an occasion when you have done something against social conventions, strange or unexpected, or both, and it turns out to be a blessing. Or conversely, an occasion when you fail to do the right thing because of what people might have thought. Did you follow the example of Joseph or not? Maybe we can reflect on this when we are back home, because like Joseph, we are sometimes presented with circumstances we would never have chosen for ourselves. But then an angel whispers in our ears, "Do not fear, trust God. It may not be what you have planned for yourself or what society expects you to do, but God is there at your side. And something new will be born, but only if you allow it." This is the most amazing lesson we can take from today's story, as Matthew wrote it. God's action requires human partners, human agents, like Mary, like Joseph, like you, like me, who can step out of their comfort zone and trust in God. I grant you that sometimes it takes a pretty extreme form of trust. But when we do that and display the right kind of righteousness, well then, the world changes. It happened with Joseph and Mary, and it can happen with us again and again. This is the message of Christmas. Something new will be born if we let it. Amen.